The reading is from John 14, 1 to 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you will also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Good morning to you all on digital. We're going to be looking at the passage that was read to us, John chapter 14, concentrating on verses 1 to 6. In 2010, there was a YouGov poll asking the question, what do you think will happen in the next 40 years? 3% said the return of Jesus Christ. It was 10 times as unlikely as a world war and 7 times as unlikely for us to replace the monarchy with a republic. For the last few years at Christmas, we have looked at the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, and done a series on the incarnation. And this year, we're going to do something slightly different. We're going to look at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be this Sunday, next Sunday, and the Sunday after Christmas, which will be a service all on Zoom. Today, here in John chapter 14, we're in a passage in which Jesus gives a wonderful promise and explanation to his disciples that includes his eventual return. Look at verse 3 of our text. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So what can we say about the return of Jesus Christ in the context that is given to us in John's Gospel here? And in order to do that, I'm going to divide the passage up into three sections. Do not fear, do trust, and do know. Firstly, do not fear. Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's a familiar refrain in the Bible, do not be afraid. Throughout the Bible, we hear these words when God's people are in trouble or doubting God's goodness. But what is spectacular here is that it is Jesus who is saying this to his disciples. Look at the preceding passages and get a grip on the tension that's here in this discourse. In the lead up to this discourse, it is Jesus who is troubled. 12:27, John's Gospel, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. It is Jesus who's going to be betrayed. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." In John chapter 12, the leaders are looking to kill Jesus, and not just to kill Jesus, they're going to kill Lazarus as well, because Lazarus has been raised by Jesus and so testifies to Jesus, and people who hate Jesus want to hate Jesus' followers. So they want to kill Jesus, and they want to kill Lazarus. So who should be afraid? Because here, we have Jesus with the disciples. He is going to be in agony in Gethsemane before he's taken for trial and unjustly executed, and yet it is Jesus who is bringing comfort to his disciples. They are troubled. They are confused. They are uncertain about what Jesus is talking about when he talks about his departure. They're under emotional pressure. One of them is a traitor, and they don't know which one it is. Also, just before our passage, Jesus has told Peter that his faith won't survive what is to come and that he is going to betray Jesus. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Good grief, if Peter's not going to last, how am I going to cope? The disciples have been told, just before this passage, that they can't go where Jesus is going, but they will be able to follow later, verses 33 of chapter 13 and verses 36. So what Jesus is doing is preparing them for his absence, and that includes information that is well beyond the immediate. That is that Jesus is going to leave, but he's going to come back. And this was the expectation of the early church. 1 Corinthians 16:22 said, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." That was the expectation of the early church, because they expected Jesus to return. Why is Jesus going to return? Well, there are a lot of different reasons for this, but a very important one is to fulfill the purposes of God. And here, there's a connection to the creation. You know, in Genesis 1, verse 31, God pronounced the creation good. And the writer used a particular word which comes again in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. After the fall, when Cain is angry with his brother Abel, which leads to the murder of Abel, and that same word shows the difference between chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 4. God's creation was good, and now it isn't. It's no longer very good. There's murder in the land. There's a need for a new creation. We're getting used to a climate emergency. I have to say that since the 1980s, I can remember people like John Stott, Dave Booklist, and others teaching about the climate crisis to the believers. I can remember places like Arocha, organizations like them actually doing things. I think actually they were the ones who cleared up a horribly infested riverway in the borough of Hillingdon. So this kind of environmental response by Christians has been going on for at least 20 or 30 or 40 years. But that climate crisis that we're getting used to is in another crisis. It's within the theological crisis. Because in this theological crisis, relationships between people, between God and the people, and the people and creation are fractured. Relations between men and women are affected. There's pain, and the earth is cursed. And all this is to be changed. And God will renew all of this at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is one reason for the importance of the return of Christ. There is no need to be afraid. Do not be afraid, is what Jesus says to his disciples. But he also says in verses 2 to 3, do trust. There are many reasons for the disciples' dismay, but Jesus cuts to the chase here. This is a command. Trust in God. Trust in me. This is the call of John's gospel, isn't it? If you know John's gospel, what's it teach us to do? John's gospel teaches us to be believers. So what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is, be believers. You may be perplexed. You may not understand current circumstances. You may be afraid for the future, but you have seen the evidence. You have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You have reason to believe, so put your faith into practice. And the historical context here is very important, because often these verses are quoted at funerals, but that was not the context. These words have been recorded for us by the inspiration of Scripture, and there's been a lot of debate about verse 1. Is it a command or is it a indicative? In the context of what Jesus is teaching his disciples, the best version seems to be, you believe in God, don't you? Believe also in me. That's the thrust of what Jesus is saying. You believe in God, don't you? Okay, believe also in me, because I am the representative of God on earth, and my name is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of a new era. Until now, discipleship has meant to be following Jesus around Palestine. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples had to find a replacement for Judas because they needed someone who had been with Jesus during his time on earth, and they wanted to make that a conclusion, a satisfactory conclusion. 12 disciples restored, but that time is ending. It is closing because Jesus is now a heavenly master to be approached by faith by the disciples, not by sight. And that controls all that is to come. So what John is saying here, as he writes this, is saying through Jesus, trust that what Jesus says is true. This is surprising. Why does he say this to them at this particular time? Why set before them their ultimate future at this point? Well, Jesus is looking long term. He speaks of the eternal world, the world to come. The French mystic believer Simone Weil said, if you want to be relevant, say things that are eternal. And that's what Jesus is doing here. There are many rooms for Jesus' disciples, and they're all prepared. These rooms will be prepared by Jesus going to the cross, being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. They will see him again in his Father's house. What a preposterous idea. These little group of ragtag disciples are going to see Jesus again in his Father's house. That is absolutely outrageous. The disciples who are weak, who will deny him, who will vie for prominent positions in the kingdom to come, isn't this presumptuous that they could go into the Father's house and see Jesus with the living God? Isn't it more reasonable for such sinful people to go somewhere else before they go to heaven? Some people teach that there is a need for a thing called purgatory, for a time of cleansing before you go to heaven. It seems like common sense, but Jesus didn't tell us about it. I'm sure if it had existed, he would have told us about it. He didn't. Instead, we get a wonderful statement. The disciples of Jesus will be in his Father's house. Only then will they be at home with the Lord, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. We are away from the Lord now until we die or Jesus returns. In between is now what we call the end times or the last days. And it is good that Jesus is going away because there is ample provision for everybody. And this ministers to the disciples in their uncertainty that in the future they will be in the presence of God. And when all this is ready, Jesus is coming back. But, and this is a very important but, a place is prepared for the disciples, which you might want to call heaven. But there has been another place prepared. Jesus said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Let's get this completely correct right now. Hell was not prepared for you and me. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And because Jesus has prepared a place for us to go that is not hell, he has shown us the way, which you see in verse 6 of John chapter 14. He's prepared a place. He's not going to, you know, when Jesus talked with some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were trying to trick him, so sometimes he wouldn't answer their questions. But when he talks to the disciples, even though they're mystified and they don't get quite all the answers they need, in this particular point, he is very clear. You're worried, you're uncertain, but I know the way and I'm going to show you. I'm not going to answer your question. Okay? If I invite you over for a meal, I will give you directions to my house that show you the way. If you go another way, you won't arrive. So Jesus says, "I am the way." There's no other way, but unfortunately many people think that there is. Or they think, well, actually, you know, I've been pretty good in my life. I'm sure Jesus will accept me at the end of it. Just think about that for a moment. Do you actually think that? Do you believe that? Would you like to live in Moor Park? You decide your house here in North of Hills is pretty grotty. You don't want to stay here anymore. You want to go to Moor Park. So you walk up to Moor Park. You decide to go up to house. This looks quite nice. You knock on the door and you ask to go in. What's the reaction? Who are you? We do not know you. Go away. You see, for this relationship to work, there has to be a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. We just need to be sure that Jesus is referring to his return, his second advent. Some have thought here that Jesus is referring to his resurrection appearances after his death, but then that leaves him no time to prepare for the future of his people. It also makes a mockery of the idea of when Christians come up before trial, before the jury, Jesus says to them, "The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say." Others have suggested that this refers to Jesus coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, which of course comes later in John chapter 16. Where we get a lot of teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that's not put in the context of Jesus' return. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But, of course, what Jesus says, actually, just building on what he's doing here, is he says, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, he's going to be a comforter. You know, you're going to get more comfort. I'm comforting you now, even though you should be comforting me, but you're not. The Holy Spirit will comfort you as well. You've got a double bonus here. First you've got Jesus teaching, then you're going to get the Holy Spirit. So what are you complaining about? We have it all, everything that we need. So I think it's more likely that in this context, Jesus is referring to his return. So how and when will this happen? Well, the answer is, which we see from Acts chapter 1, that he will come as he leaves. Now Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, independent of earth and the control of humans, but it is vital to note that he's still with us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts shows this. Talking to the people in Corinth, he says, "Oh, I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city," promising that Paul's stay in Corinth would not be a waste of time. He shows that he is with him. So believers are always in the presence of the Lord. And actually, Chris, if you were there at the church meeting when Chris spoke on Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, he reiterated that because he said, As the text says in Haggai 2:6, my spirit remains with you, even though you are a little bit edgy about the fact that this temple isn't very good. But your spirit is there. So the spirit is always with God's people until Jesus returns. And when he comes, it's going to be in a like manner, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, and everybody is going to witness it. The first coming of Jesus was full of surprises, as we know at this particular time of year, born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, worshipped by shepherds, not by the rulers of the people, followed by people, but hated by the religious leaders, and we could go on and on. But we can also say that the second coming of Jesus will be like a thief in the night and unexpected, but he will come. So, what is your expectation of the return of Christ? Is it going to be a pleasant, nice, enjoyable, relaxing occasion when we won't have to do the things that we have to do now? That's not really the tone of the scriptures. Paul Tanner, when he comes next week, he's going to be teaching us from Thessalonians. And if you look at the Thessalonians, part of Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians is for them to endure because of the heavy persecution that they have had. But he promises them that there will be an end to their suffering, that at one point when Jesus comes back, they will be vindicated. And we know that from the book of Revelation, that every believer who has been martyred or crucified or ended their life for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated. And all they say at the moment is, how long, O Lord, until you come back? And that was the same for the Thessalonians. And they're commended for enduring because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, we've had do not fear, do trust, do know. And there has been one aspect of the return of Christ that has been frequent throughout history, and that is speculation. I have a whole list here. Runs throughout the ages. Hilary of Poitiers in the 4th century believed that the Emperor Constantinus was the Antichrist. So he urged his followers to look for the return of Christ. In the 11th century, the Bishop of Chartres in France believed that the Last Judgment was imminent. Melchior Hoffman, a radical reformer in the 16th century, thought that Strasbourg would be the new Jerusalem. So the EU did get something right. And he announced the end of the world in 1553. Two other radical reformers, Jan Matthias and John Boikels, who were described as apocalyptic fanatics. I love that, apocalyptic fanatics. There's been loads of them. If you want to find most of them, go to Israel. But they took over the city of Munster in Germany in February 1534 and predicted the end of the world for April the 5th, 1534. Charles Taze Russell, the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses, thought it would be 1914, and his successor, when it didn't happen in 1914, Joseph Rutherford, amended the date to 1918, and then when it didn't happen in 1918, it became 1925. But we're still here. And you might remember a few years ago, there was this guy called Harold Camping who predicted Christ's return on the 31st of May, 2011. But you know, we're not the only people who are expecting Jesus Christ to return. Muslims think that when the present world experiences darkening evil at the end of time, the Antichrist will lead the Muslims astray. You could say that's happening already, but anyway. Then Christ will judge the world, but tell Christians off for not listening to Muhammad, who is interpreted as John's exhortation that we were talking about earlier about the Holy Spirit as leading people into all truth rather than, as we see it, the work of the Holy Spirit. After that comes the final judgment day. Shiite Muslims are expecting the Mahdi to come back with Jesus. The last imam, Muhammad al-Mahdi, in 1880, disappeared in a cave and was never seen again. He left no heir, so he is expected to come and reemerge at the end of time. I can promise you one thing, brothers and sisters. He will not reappear with the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one will take away the glory the honor, the exaltation, the worship, the wonder that Jesus' return will inspire, because there is no one else like the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's our response? Well, Jesus has been pretty clear, don't you think? He's given the disciples information. They've got a basis on which to trust him. He wants them to know something about the future. A little bit later in John chapter 17, he reiterates this. He says, Father, when he's praying, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And at the end, we will see, along with the resurrected church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus as he is predestined from the foundation of the world. So what is our response? Don't try and calculate when he comes. Keep going as believers in the quiet discipleship and the work that has been given to you. Keep your eyes firmly on Jesus. This future perspective of the Bible is very important. It's characteristic of the Bible because Job said, no plan of yours can be thwarted. This is as definite as anything we could possibly think about. The gospel message always has the end in view when we hear it. We are saved from the wrath to come. We are saved for enjoying God now through Jesus. And as the song says, the greatest pleasure remains for those who choose you now. Amen.